Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
And turn back with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. We're slowing things down as we get to these last few chapters. We've had a number of weeks looking at both the suffering, the struggle, the oppression, the persecution, the opposition that Christians face. We've had at least 2 or 3 weeks, and in a sense it's been in some of the other weeks as well, looking at the judgment of God, the final judgment of God. And we wanted to enjoy all of the book of Revelation, but particularly enjoy these last couple of chapters and look at it slowly and carefully together. Let's pray for God's help as we do that. Lord, please speak to us now through your word, by your Spirit, for your glory. Amen. John has seen many things, and we have watched them with him, haven't we? He's seen many things leaving him awestruck. He's seen many things to disturb and distress him. Some things that he didn't at first understand. Some things that when he did understand, he was undoubtedly quite disturbed by, because the church is going to find it tough. It's going to be tough. There's going to be a constant call to keep going, to overcome, which in Revelation terms is to keep hold of the faith. It's not to be gloriously kind of victorious in the sense of beating everybody back, but it's just keeping hold of the faith. And there's going to be a call to do that in the context of opposition, persecution, of things that are frightening. So John's seen that, and he's also seen other things that would no doubt disturb him. The view of the final judgment of God, the desolation, the awesomeness of Babylon representing everything in opposition to God, the awesomeness of the beast, but then those beasts, all who followed them, being thrown into the lake of fire, as we saw last week, or that picture of desolation the week before, of there no longer being trade and commerce, and no longer the sound of singing, and no longer the sound of wedding bells anymore. That silence, as civilization, in a sense, grinds to a halt. It's been tough, and it's supposed to be tough. It's supposed to have spurred us on to think, we need the gospel. And we've been saying that and seeing that every week. But now in these last couple of chapters, John sees so many things to comfort and to console him. In these first 8 verses of chapter 21, we kind of have a preview of what's going to go on for the rest of chapter 21 and into chapter 22. So we get a kind of an overview. We are now at the end, though. So lots of other weeks we've been saying, this is how Revelation works. We go up to the end and then we start again. But we are at the end now, in 21 and 22. So we're looking at the end times. In a way, it reflects back on who we are now, but it's looking forward to the time of the end. Is there a PowerPoint? That'd be good. So that's what we're about tonight. We're previewing what's going to be coming along in the next few sections. John sees things for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The end of the last section, we looked at what happened to those whose names are not. See that chapter 20 and verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the prospect for them. So what's the prospect for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? John sees things. He hears God speak amazing words of assurance to him. Amazing words of assurance for us this evening. I want us to just work through them and to seek to enjoy them, to very briefly apply them. But really, they're just truths to rejoice in, truths to cherish, and things to look forward to. First of all, a new heaven and a new earth, a new place to live. See that in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. John sees heaven and earth, meaning not so much heaven as we sometimes use the word to describe the place where God dwells, but heaven in the sense of sky. So he sees what you might call sky and dirt. He sees the kind of the main elements, the main experiential elements of this earth, the stuff above us and the stuff below us. And he sees the world we experience, heaven and earth, being changed, restored, renewed, made new, a new creation. And it's a promise that the Bible has been waiting for a long time. It's worth reading some words from Isaiah chapter 65. From verse 17, they also connect with what goes on later in this chapter. Isaiah 65, from verse 17, it's page 801. God is promising his people who have had to hear hard things in the book of Isaiah. Wonderful promises about the coming of Jesus, but hard things about their own exile and judgment. But at the end, in chapter 65 of Isaiah, God says, "See, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." So it goes on to talk about long lives and so on. It's a promise that the world, it's the promise that God's people have been waiting for. A new heaven and earth finally fulfilled. There's what you might call discontinuity. There's a disconnect with the old. See, it's described as new. Well, new is not the same as the old, is it? It's also mentioned that the old has passed away, and that's repeated in different, slightly different words a bit later on in this section. So there is discontinuity. There is a disconnection with the world here, the earth we're standing on right now. So there is a discontinuity because there's change, but there's also a continuity that there will still be what we might describe as sky and earth, sky and dirt. There will still be stuff above us and stuff below us. There will still be space and time, I think. That will be the new creation. And I think that's helpful in helping us think about both this world and the world to come. It's worth just looking at another couple of verses that help make it clearer for us. So, for example, in 2 Peter, which might make us think at first sight that everything's going to be utterly destroyed. So 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 10. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." But actually, The word there for destroy is the word to break apart, to loosen, to liberate. So, of course, you can use it for destroy. If you make a Lego house, for example, works with any other house as well, but it's easy to imagine with Lego. So you make a Lego house, and then you break it apart. You've destroyed the house, haven't you? But you've still got the bricks. And it's that idea of kind of liberating all the bricks. But it's not the idea of completely doing away with in the sense of burning the Lego house in a furnace. It's that idea of kind of breaking apart. And that's made even clearer for us, I think, in the book of Romans. That's right, there's not many more other bits of the Bible to look at. Romans chapter 8 from verse 18. I think it's just helpful to help us understand what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." That's an astounding, stupendous thought, isn't it? If you think about the creation now being all right, you know, it's okay. There are great things. There are colours, there are experiences. There is bunting. There are all kinds of wonders. You hadn't noticed that before, had you? But we got it out for the new heavens and new earth. We thought we'd do our bit and get the bunting out. It's actually for Wednesday, don't worry. But there are wonderful things to enjoy in this world. But you imagine this world liberated. That's how we're to think of the new heavens and the new earth. If beauty is unconstrained, if I could put it like that, just, what would it be like? I don't know. So think new creation connected to the old, because there's still heavens and earth. But think restored. Think Jesus' restored body, recognizable just about by people, but renewed, different in quality. So think about the resurrected Jesus, and then think about the restored world, and think it will be amazing. It will be resembling the old, but fundamentally different. What will it look like? I don't know, and neither do you. Will the sky be blue? I don't know. Will the earth be multicolored? Will gravity still work? Will we jump up and end up bouncing on Mars? Will it rain? Will it snow? I hope so, but I won't be disappointed. Will there be polar bears? What happens about light and dark? Because we read a bit later on, we'll look at it next week, and I think in a section after that as well, that there's no need for any light because the Lord God is the light. Is that a picture, an image, a symbol, or is it literally that there'll be kind of 24-hour light? We'll be like, you know, New York or London or something, you know, 24-hour cities that never sleep. And you're thinking, oh, but I like my bed. I like my kip and my pajamas. You know, when am I going to wear my pajamas if there's no night? Think new, liberated, better. All the little glimpses we see in this section that we'll look at tell us that it's going to be good. There's a strange little comment here that there will be no sea. That's not so much about sea trips, boat trips, and buckets and spades and surfing and stuff. The sea in Revelation, but particularly in other parts of the Bible, parts of the Old Testament, are part of creation out of control. The sea is sometimes a description of the wicked, that the wicked are like a restless sea, that they're churning, that they're dangerous, that they can capture you. The sea is kind of connected with death. You think about Jonah going into the sea and dying in that sense. So the sea was a scary place. Isaiah 57 was where it talks about the wicked as a tossing sea. Think about Psalm 104, that part of God's ordering of creation was holding the sea back. So it's kind of a picture of disorder and pushing against God. So I don't think we should worry about whether there is somewhere to swim or there isn't somewhere to swim or surf in the new heavens and new earth. But it's saying that, all that is wrong with creation, all that is disturbing, all that is scary will be removed, will be no more. It's going to be a safe place. There is a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, there will be a new Jerusalem. See that in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. John sees the holy city, but it's a new city. It's the city of Jerusalem. Somehow he recognizes it as that, but it's not the old Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem. And of course, it's being contrasted with Babylon. We looked at Babylon a couple of times. Babylon is all that rises up to oppose God. It's organized opposition to God. It's the evil under the rule of the devil opposing God. That was Babylon, that great city, that prostitute city, that adulterous city, that false God city. Well, that's Babylon. But here's Jerusalem in contrast to that. Here comes Jerusalem. And for a believer, someone who was familiar with the Old Testament of the Bible, they'd think Jerusalem, place where God dwells. Jerusalem, that kind of center of the worship of God's people. Jerusalem, that safe place. Think about all the Psalms that talk about the kind of walls of Jerusalem, that God surrounding Jerusalem. It's the place where God is and where God's people dwell, where they live safely under his protection. And of course, that idea is dented in the Old Testament, isn't it? And it's dented by the time Jesus comes along because they're overrun by the Romans at that time. But the old Jerusalem was just a picture. The expectation about that Jerusalem was never met in the old Jerusalem. It's only going to be met in the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, but the new Jerusalem really will have impregnable walls, absolute security and safety. And John sees that, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It's a symbol of the church. It's not a symbol of a city. We're not to think that, okay, so in the future sometime there'll be this kind of descending. I thought about the spaceships in Independence Day kind of coming down. Because when you try and sort of picture a kind of city coming down, you don't know quite how to look at it, how to imagine it in your mind. But it doesn't really matter how you imagine it, because I don't think it's going to happen, that there's this kind of, you know, city that's descending, and where you can see the underside of it, first of all, and all the foundation. All these kind of spurious thoughts go through your mind, but it's not the point. The point is that it's the church. It's not a city. It's a picture of the church coming to kind of land, as it were, in the final state of things. Everything that Jerusalem symbolized as an actual city is fulfilled in the people of God, in their experience in the new heavens and the new earth. And we already belong to this city. We thought about that, I don't know, a month or so ago when we looked a bit earlier in Revelation, and we looked at Hebrews 12, where it says, we've already come to Mount Zion. We're already there. Spiritually, we're already there. We were thinking about that this afternoon. We had a course, an introduction to the church for new and potential members, and we thought about the fact that as Christians, we're already gathered around the throne of God. We're already worshipping God. Hebrews tells us that. Ephesians tells us that. We're already there. But we're not fully there in our experience yet. But we will be. This is the picture of when we experientially gather. It's a holy city. It's also described as a beautiful bride. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And here the city collectively, the people of the city really, are described as a bride. And as a beautifully dressed bride for her husband. And that's such an evocative picture, isn't it? Because on your wedding day, brides, you want to look your best, don't you? That's the kind of the pinnacle of looking the most beautiful. You get your best friend or your worst enemy to do your hair for that day. So it's curly or straight or up or down or whatever it is you think is best shows off your face. You get the best dress you can afford to buy and hope it hangs all right on the day and you haven't put on too much weight or lost too much weight. You want to look your best. It's a wonderful picture of the church, but there's something over and beyond, because, you know, we have limits, don't we, on our wedding day, ladies. We have limits. There's a limit to quite how beautiful you will look. But for this bride is perfectly prepared because they haven't got their mate or some expensive hairdresser to prepare them. It's prepared for by God. I'm so far away from either marrying anyone or if you know what I mean, and I'm married to Caroline, or my daughter getting married, so I can probably insult anyone who's about to get married with impunity. But not really. But the point is, it gets that image going in our heads of a bride. But then we think, this is prepared for by God, not by us. This is prepared for by God. This is not someone beautifying themselves. This is someone made beautiful by God. That's the picture. You see that? I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, coming from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's that sense that we're already spiritually in the presence of God, and it's coming from the throne room of God. It's not someone coming up from earth who gets a few clothes kind of put on them in a hurry. It's coming from God. It's the church prepared by God. God's in charge of it. And so this bride is beautiful. And actually, every single bride that ever prepares herself can think, this is a bit like a picture of God preparing the church. In my beautifying, I am in some ways reenacting the wonderful love gift of God to the church, that he beautifies her, that he dresses her, that he prepares her, that he makes her ready for the new heaven and the new earth. And you're thinking that when you're getting ready on your wedding day. Well, you should be. Because when we get married, that's what we're showing, that we're kind of reenacting the order of God, the work of God. Because in Christ, we have the perfect groom, without sin, without fault. And in the church, we have the perfected bride, the perfect groom and the perfected bride. No sin to spoil, no death to end. And they are united. And our moments of greatest joy are that experience of being united, man and wife. To celebrate that, the intimacy of that, something that we cherish. But they're just an echo of the great marriage between Christ and the church. And it's really important to grab hold of that. It's not just, you know, God was searching around for a bit of an illustration of salvation. And he thought, oh, well, it looks a bit like marriage. So I'll use marriage as a kind of a bit of a picture of what it looks like. It's not that at all. If you work your way through the Bible, the whole idea of husband and wife, of unfaithfulness or faithfulness, of love to the loveless, that the whole idea is there. It's embedded in the Bible, the idea of the marriage between God and his people. It's the imprint of God's covenant in the world. And it's one of the reasons, I think one of the fundamental reasons, which has been helpfully rediscovered recently, or recovered, that why we cherish lifelong covenantal marriage between a man and a woman is not just because God commands it. It's because God lives it out. This is salvation. Covenantal relationship between God and his people. And so we cherish marriage because we want to cherish the picture. And we want to experience the best that we can that picture. And in some way reflect the glory of God. beautiful bride. Next, the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. See that in verses 3 and 4. God with his people, and the consequences, no more crying. You see in verse 3, we have another loud voice. We've had a lot of loud voices in the book of Revelation, but this is just a great loud voice. Some of the loud voices have been hard to hear. Woe! Because of judgment that is coming, but here comes a loud voice. And what does it say? It's a loud voice from the throne, either God himself or someone clearly speaking with the authority of God. And they say this, look, behold, take a good look, really look into this. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God is now with his people. Take a good look at that. Here, John, you're looking at this vision, but take a good look and listen to this point that's being made, that God's now going to dwell with his people. The new creation will not just be new, restored, better. The new creation will be fundamentally different because it will be the dwelling place of God. God dwelling amongst his people. Now, of course, God is everywhere, so God dwells everywhere in that sense. But in the experience, lived experience of his people, it will be dwelling, living among us. It will be an endless discovery. There will be new things to experience. But mostly there will be the presence of God to lighten, to bring light to that experience, to bring height and depth to that experience of the new creation. And fundamentally more important than the new creation. It's some words from the Catechism, but it's also words that are true from the Bible. Our chief end is to know God and to enjoy him forever. What will the new heaven and earth be? It will be a place where we know God and enjoy him forever. It will be reaching our chief end, our chief goal, our most important thing. So God will be with his people. It's a fulfillment of the covenant promise. Think about all the promises in the Old Testament of God's people. What was it that God would dwell with him? What was it that God would be their God and they would be his people? What happened? They sinned. They were turned out from Jerusalem. But what happens now? They're back in the new Jerusalem, the perfected Jerusalem, something fundamentally different. And now he says again, for the last time, I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll be with you. And the consequence of God being with us is this. There will be no more crying. Verse 4 and 5. Every tear wiped away. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. I love it that there's kind of repetition of ideas and words there. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. All the bad stuff removed. All the bad stuff taken away. And again, it's not a new idea. The expectation was already set. You don't have to thumb your way through to find it. But Isaiah chapter 25, some wonderful words. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through to 8. Talks in chapter 24 about God's judgment. But then there's this wonderful promise that comes through. Verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, good wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. From all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In a sense, that picture of the shroud is even more powerful than talking about an end of death, isn't it? Because that shroud conjures up an image of a death, and the whole kind of mourning process. A shroud is something you cover someone in when they're dead. And in Isaiah, he talks about the removal of the shroud, that there'll be no longer any need for morgues, for cold storage of bodies, for blankets to cover bodies, and for body bags. There'll be no longer any need for any of that, because the shroud, the mourning that goes with that, the funeral process, there'll be no more any of that. And in a sense, all of our disappointments and mourning and crying are just a preview of that ultimate devastation, which is death itself. We die 1,000 deaths every day. We die a death of our pride, and we die a death when we think our image has been dented in some way. We die a death when we realize that we're getting old, or we die a death when we realize that our faculties are not what they used to be, or they never were much cop anyway. We die, and everything leads towards death. And that will be removed. No more crying. Whatever you think that spoils this creation, whatever has spoiled creation for you in your life so far, whatever it is that spoils it for you, whatever for a day, for an hour, for a week, for a month, for a year, whatever spoiled it for you, it's gone. No more mourning, no more crying, because no more death. And that's really important. So God wants to underline it. See that verse 5? He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. He's already said it, but this is like a summary. I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Here, John, make sure you get this bit, because this is a really good bit. Of course, he wants him to write the rest down as well, but there's an emphasis here to say, this is trustworthy and true. And you know what? You need that underlined, because you will doubt it, because this seems too good to be true, doesn't it? We have lived our whole lives under the shadow of death, with things always spoiling our best days. We've lived our whole lives like that, and we're promised a liberation from that. And so we need to hear those words. These words are trustworthy and true. It's not going to change. It's 2017. Doesn't seem like it's going to happen. But these words are trustworthy and true. I'm being persecuted. I'm in North Korea. I'm in a Muslim-majority country, and it's really tough. I'm struggling in my life. I'm struggling in my relationships. I'm struggling with my health. I'm struggling with my addiction. I'm struggling with my sin. These words are trustworthy and true. This is really going to happen. I don't know how many tears you have cried, if you can count them in that way. I don't know how many tears you will cry before you die. I don't know how many coffins you've stood over and watched them being lowered into the ground. I don't know how many injuries or loss or suffering that you will go through. But this will end. These words are trustworthy and true. There will be no more crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That will be the old that is rid of. And then the blessing of eternal life, verses 6 and 7. God speaks again, verse 6. It is done, it is finished, it is complete. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the whole alphabet from beginning to end. I am at the beginning, I am at the end. He's not saying that he's kind of limited to the beginning and the end. He's saying he's beyond and he is outside. He transcends everything. And the God who writes the book of history makes this promise. And he says, middle of verse 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Perhaps even more so than hunger, thirst captures the idea of our most intense desires, our most intense reaching out for something life-giving. Of course, you die of hunger, but you thirst is even more important, isn't it? Having our thirst quenched. So it's a great picture. And of course, it connects with many promises about the water of life in the Bible. And what God is saying is that to the thirsty, to those who recognize that I am unsatisfied, he will give life. It's the same promise, of course, that was given to the woman at the well in Samaria, that I can give you water that will truly satisfy, will spring up inside you, wells of life. I can give you that, and it's repeated here. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Graciously, through no achievement of your own, through no activity of your own, through no performance, through passing no test, I will give you eternal life. I will give you life that is not just everlasting, but life that is ever satisfying, which is even better. Who would want to live forever in a dull, boring, unsatisfying world? That's judgment. But it's more than life that goes on forever. It's life that is eternally satisfying. Water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And we'll look at a little bit of that in a few weeks' time. So it's the blessing of eternal life, and it's for the overcomer. See that in verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. And then that repeat, I will be their God and they will be my children. The overcomers, those who are victorious, are those who refuse to compromise their faith against pressure, against threats, against temptation, against false teaching. Those who keep being Christians with all their faults, with all their fragility, with all their failings, with all the times they muck up. Those who overcome are those who keep trusting Jesus, who hold on to Jesus even though everything else is collapsing around them. They're the ones. And he says, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give it to you. You haven't had to do anything. You haven't had to prove how good you are. You just have to hold on. And it's a promise of an inheritance and of a relationship. You can see that, verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this. I don't know how much you hope to inherit. Most of you are of the age where you might inherit something from somebody, maybe a rich uncle or auntie, grandparent. You think, well, I might get 10 quid or 10 grand from them. But you're going to inherit this place. It just kind of makes everything pale into insignificance. Now, enjoy it if you get 10 grand from your auntie. Spend it wisely in the old earth, because the old earth's not bad, but your real inheritance is not here, it's in the new earth. And it's given to you, it's an inheritance, but it's also a relationship. It's not just the thing, it's the person. I will be their God and they will be my children. It's a relationship, it's a personal, covenantal relationship. It's been spoken about already, verses 3 and 4, but just underlined again. It's about God being there, it's about the relationship of God being fulfilled. And then verse 6, the curse of eternal death. The blessing of eternal life, but the curse, verse 8, the curse of eternal death. There's a sharp contrast. It's the only kind of jarring moment in this little section, but it's an important one. Not just because it talks about the judgment of the wicked and the implications of that, but because it's part of building the picture that we'll see as we go into this section. It's building the picture that nothing that spoils will be there. So it does speak to us about the judgment that we've already heard about, but it also says, well, why will it be a good place? And it's because of this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death. What we read about, what we preached about last Sunday evening from chapter 20. Just as there has been throughout the Bible, there is blessing for those who respond to God's gracious words, and there is curse for those who refuse to respond, who disobey. And there are kind of specimens of what that looks like, but it's not saying those particular sins are the ones that will lead you to go to hell. They're just kind of symbols in the culture and the language of the Bible of things that are serious. Specimens of what it's like to be somebody who refuses to obey, who refuses to turn. It's those who are cowardly unbelieving, perhaps thinking about those who refuse to hold on to the gospel and turn back to those things. Think about right back to the beginning of the book of Revelation and the temptation there was for people to give up on following Jesus and kind of water down the gospel and say, well, I can worship idols at the same time and I can participate in all the kind of sexual immorality that goes with worshiping in the temples. And that's okay, I can join that up with Christianity. Maybe that's kind of in view there as an example of those who will be excluded from that place. Those who served the beast, or the beasts, and served the dragon as a result. Those who are caught up in that deceptive activity. The blessing of eternal life, the curse of eternal death. Well, we're going to look next time beyond that, but just, you're going to close your Bibles now because you think this is the cue that says it's over. We've got about another half an hour to go yet. What does that say to us? I've tried to kind of underline as we went through, but just to kind of gather it all together as we close, it raises some questions for us. First of all, what is your part in this story? What is your part in this story? Seven of the verses speak to those of us who are believers, who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Meaning, are you a Christian? Someone who has said sorry for their sins and have put their trust in Jesus and said, he's my King, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my elder brother, he's the one who leads me to heaven. Are you a Christian? Then enjoy those first seven verses. This is your experience. You're part of this great vision. You're part of the new Jerusalem descending to the new heavens and the new earth. You're part of being God's people, saved by him, made clean through the work of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, enjoy this world, but with the perspective that this world is not all there is. Tried to underline already, the new heavens and new earth, it will be better, it will be liberated. Think, every good experience you enjoy in this earth, think it will be better because it will be liberated. It will be set free from whatever constrains it, from whatever limits it, from whatever keeps it in a space. It will be released from that, not broken, but mended. So look forward to that. But more than that, look forward to heaven because, and we'll see that in subsequent weeks as well, but because it will be to be in the presence of God. And sometimes you don't know it, but actually, that's what you want, and that's all you want. Sometimes we don't know because we're going after the created things, and we think, well, all these things about God are okay, but actually, I need this over here. Now, actually, being in the presence of God is what you want, actually, and it's all you want. And everything else will only be enjoyable and will only be perfected because God is there and because your relationship with God is perfected. So enjoy the creation now, but don't put your trust in it. The old order is passing away. For every good thing, realize it will be better. For every bad thing, remember it will be no more. And know for yourself and bring this word of comfort to others, that all mourning, all sighing, all dying, all crying will come to an end. We can't imagine that in experience, but we can imagine in principle what it'd be like, and you'd want to be there, wouldn't you? And what are we to do as we have all these great thoughts? We're to think, I need to keep going because I'm going somewhere. And we need to think, well, if the best thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that I'm going to be the bride of Christ, I'm going to be part of that great celebration, that great marriage between Christ and the church, if that's the case, then I want to cultivate a great relationship with Jesus now. If that's going to be the great thing about heaven, well, I'll at least try and enjoy it as much as I can now with all the imperfections. I will pray. I will seek to read the Bible and understand it. I will gather with God's people and think, well, together, us lot, we're the bride of Christ. We are being perfected, and one day we'll be on this spaceship coming down to land on earth all together. So we want to get to know Jesus, and we want to get to know Jesus' people. And we keep going, and we keep going, pleading urgently, because there is verse 8, and because there are people in our lives, in our lives, who are the outsiders, who are the cowardly, the unbelieving, who are those who in their hearts do not want Jesus as their Savior. And we want to use every word we can of love, of care, of calling them to fear God, of explanation, of exhortation, of crying and weeping and praying about them, because that will be their experience, not the first 7 verses, but the 8th verse. And we want them to experience what we hope to experience. So we keep on praying and speaking to them. There's a new place to live with God, without tears, and by God's grace, we're going there.